Christ Church, Branchville, Alabama, presents this podcast of the weekly sermon. If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact deacons at christchurchbranchcove.org. Enjoy the sermon.
Reading of the Word comes from the sixth chapter of the book of Acts, beginning in the first verse. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, the proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses has handed down to us." And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. If someone were following the church calendar very closely, they might think after this sermon is over that it belongs something more to the season of Epiphany, which is going to follow Christmas, which will follow this last week of Advent, I believe. Well, I don't pay particular close attention to the church calendar as I preach through books of the Bible, so I'll let the high liturgists argue about that with me if they will. I doubt think that'll come from this congregation. But anyway, just to say that this is not a baby Jesus born in a manger sermon this morning, and if you're expecting that, I'll apologize in advance. But nevertheless, what is said here is extremely important, and it was a very profitable study for me as well as I looked through this well-known passage. This passage is always preached, at least the first half of it, when there's an ordination of deacons, or perhaps in the seminaries when we were studying about deacons, the office of deacons, we would always come back to Acts chapter 6 because here is the prototypical need arising for deacons in the church and the way the apostles addressed the situation and created the office of deacon and ordained them. So that's usually how we read this passage, with an emphasis on what's going on here with the deacons. I wanted to say, of course, that's important, but what's really going on throughout this entire passage and what unifies this whole chapter as a singular passage is the strife between social classes and how the gospel bridges that, and how if you don't have the gospel, that becomes a point of contention in society. And you say, well, my goodness, how are you getting that from this passage? It's just talking about deacons and Stephen. But as we go along, I want to point out to you that the details matter and perhaps make that clear for you how that is the case. We're told at the beginning of this was a time of the gospel multiplying. More disciples are coming in. And because of this, there arose a problem in the church. Now, know there from the very beginning that any time you have growth in the church, you're going to have problems. Now, as elders and pastors are often taught to say, it's the kind of problems that you want to have. They're good problems. They're problems nonetheless. They need to be addressed. But when you have growth, it's the kind of problems you want to have to deal with. Do we expand the parking lot? Things of that nature. Things of daily ministry that arise simply because there's a number of people and certain things begin to get overlooked in the way things have traditionally been done. Well, that's exactly what happens here. You'll notice that there was a complaint that arose on the part of what it says, the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Now, this is certainly a church growth type of problem, but it's also a problem that was latent beginning with the day of Pentecost. If you remember right, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter stood up and preached, 3,000 people converted to the faith on the spot. The vast majority of these were Jews who had traveled from the diaspora all over the Mediterranean region to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. And so most of these were transplants and, from a purely geographic point of view, immigrants. They were all Jews, of course, but they were immigrant Jews. When they converted to the faith, a great number of them stayed behind and followed the apostles in Jerusalem. So what you have is a socially, if not ethnically to some degree, mixed population. Now let me ask you a question. If we had 3,000 people convert overnight, where would they go to church? Well, we certainly couldn't fit them all in here, could we? We couldn't even split into two services and get them all into here. We might, if we were going to follow that road, split up into 5 or 6 services and maybe fit them in here. But you would have to expand the building, or for impromptu purposes, you might have to find other places for them to meet, perhaps home churches. Perhaps we would get some kind of internet connections and stream to try to keep us all unified. It would be a logistic nightmare is the issue. And that's exactly what these Jews here faced. Many of them would meet in their homes. Many of them would meet in other synagogues. But certainly all of these 3,000 people didn't come and meet in one church building. They didn't have a Saddleback church or a Joel Osteen type megachurch that would house that many thousands of people. So they met where they could. What this caused was, what this led to was the fact that they weren't always necessarily in touch with each other, and the natural divisions between them, which were not necessarily bad, began to mean that there was disunity in the body. So that while people were distributing food to the needy widows, and rightfully so, they were neglecting one particular social class because they weren't really engaged with them so much. Maybe they were meeting in a different synagogue, or maybe they were living in some other place. They didn't speak the same language natively, and so there was this natural kind of growing apart. But these poor widows still needed to be ministered to. And so all they did was say, hey, we're getting left out over here, guys. And they came to the apostles, and the apostles realized they had to address this situation. By the way, let me say this also. What is being set up here is an issue that is addressed through the New Testament. And it actually stems all the way back to the book of Judges. If you remember right, when we preached through Samuel, you remember David had to try to reunite the northern 10 tribes and the southern 2 tribes. They had a natural kind of sibling rivalry that had begun in the book of Judges. And they were actually warring against each other at one point in the book of Judges. And there was this difficulty throughout the historical books of trying to keep all 12 tribes of Israel unified. By the time you get to David, they had split into 2 thrones. When David first got his throne, if you remember correctly, it was only over the lower two tribes of Jerusalem. The northern 10 tribes were following the sons of Saul. David had to work very hard to bring those northern 10 tribes back under a singular throne. That was a tremendous accomplishment in his time. But if you also remember right, it didn't last. Because under Solomon and then Solomon's son, the two kingdoms were ripped apart again, and the northern 10 tribes went their own way. They were called Israel, the southern tribes were called Judah. And at a little bit later date, the northern 10 tribes apostatized and were carried off into captivity and dispersed through all of the, what was at the time, Assyrian Empire. Later, Judah was carried off separately into the Babylonian Empire. God is promising all through the prophets, and sometimes in explicit prophecies, that at some point in the future, he's going to reunite the entirety of the tribes of Israel and bring healing to those divisions. But at the time of Christ, when the New Testament talks about the Jews, it's talking about that Jerusalem clan of Pharisees and native Hebrew speakers. Those people still looked at all of the people who had been part of the diaspora as kind of second-class Jews. They were Greek speakers. They had been affected by Hellenistic culture. Terror of terror. Sometimes they actually raised pork and ate it. I mean, these people were really low-class Jews. In the eyes of these purists that lived in Jerusalem and Judah, they were just barely Jews if they were Jews at all. They didn't want to associate with these people. And even when they came to Jerusalem, they had separate synagogues for the most part. What you see with the gospel is that prophecy being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He brings the tribes back together into one unified people of God and then goes above and beyond that and brings in the full Gentiles as well. And we know that to be obviously the New Testament message. It's one of the major tensions that's taking place here in the book of Acts as the Jerusalem Jews try to maintain their national purity over against even their fellow Jews who are Hellenistic, and the gospel is beginning to reach across that divide and heal it. And God has already done that by this time definitively in Jesus Christ. He's beginning to do it in history. And that is a slow, painful process. It's a painful process, first of all, just recognizing that God is doing this and accepting the fact that this guy over here that I naturally despise with all of my cultural being is my brother in Christ, and in God's eyes, he is 100% to be accepted as I am. And I should treat him the same way God does. These people are going through these real growing pains. And then to add to that, you have to deal with an external culture that's not believing, looking at you and say, why would you ever associate with those people? So that's the backdrop of this story, and that's why it's not just about deacons and the office of deacon. It's about something much greater. It is about how God is working through the antagonistic forces in history to bring his prophecies to pass in his church. And that's what the apostles do here. What do? They address this problem, which manifested merely as something as the distribution of food. Something so simple as that. That's how this problem raised its head in the church. And the apostles were wise enough to say, this is a problem that needs to be taken seriously. This is not something just to dismiss and say, oh, quit complaining. Let's pay attention to this. There's a real need here. Let's see how we can address it. And they address it, first of all, with the division of labor. They look at this and they realize this problem, the problems of the church that it needs to address, have grown beyond our ability to address them ourselves. We need help. And so they create an office of people specifically to meet these types of needs because their own callings pertain to the study of the word and prayer. It was all about teaching. And they say, it is not desirable for us to set aside the word of God to go wait tables. They were not looking upon waiting tables as something demeaning and beneath them. They were sticking to their own callings, realizing that if they neglected their calling, that would be a worse thing than if they were actually meeting this other need. And so they had pointed other people to do this. Now, look how they did this. They called the entire congregation together. Now, I don't think that means they called all 3,000 or, at this point, probably 6,000 or 7,000 Christians into one spot. I believe there was a representative group, probably heads of households or something of that nature. And they call them up. They don't announce a decree from on high, the apostles have said this, but they called everybody together and they had a discussion. And they said, look, we have a particular calling, and yet there's a need out here that if we stick to our calling, we can't address this, so we need some help. So why don't you choose from among you 7 men full of the Holy Spirit, they have a good reputation, and they're full of wisdom, and we will appoint them to take care of this task. And so you see here the apostles using the concept of the division of labor, which is nothing less than 1 Corinthians 12. There's one body with many members. Some are called to do this, some are called to do that. If you're called to do this, don't try to do that, do this. And if you're called to do that, don't try to do this, do that. Do what you're called to do. And so they appoint people in this official capacity to do it. Now look who they chose. This is what's so interesting to me. They involved the people. They got the input of all the people. And when it came time to choose the people, they allowed the people to choose the people. And look who gets chosen. Now read their names. Stephen, Philip, Prochorus. That name, by the way, simply means he's the leader of the chorus. Prochorus. Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas. Now how many Hebrew names are there in that lot? Not one. There's no Ezekiel. There's no Jeremiah. There's no Barnabas. There's no Joel. There are no Hebrew names in that lot. They're all Greek names. Do you see what's happened here? In order to meet a need that arose among this particular social class in the church, the apostles didn't go appointing people from above that didn't fit the task. They allowed the people to choose, and when the people chose, they chose people that were fit for the task. They needed to go meet a Greek-speaking need. They chose Greek guys. In other words, there was a sensitivity among the church to reach out to people of a particular social class, and they appointed people from that social class to go do it. Now, that's a particular sensitivity that we need to develop, and it also shows responsibility on the part of the apostles to take this class that in their culture, again, was considered second class, and they took people from that second class and they put them in positions of leadership. Okay? This is an open defiance against the culture that they were in. And that's important. Because they were allowing the gospel to dictate their actions in the culture and not letting the culture to dictate their actions in the gospel. And that's how we ought to view things. In fact, the last guy on the list is said to be a proselyte from Antioch. This guy wasn't even a Jew. And we haven't even got to the part, we're 3 chapters out from Acts chapter 10 when Peter goes to Cornelius' house and the church gets its formal declaration, if you will, its formal stamp of approval that the Gentiles are to be allowed in the church. And even before that time, the apostles are allowing a guy who's a Gentile to be put in a position of leadership. So the church right now is actively defying everything that their Jewish culture was trying to impose upon them. And they were doing it because they honored God and God's calling in society rather than the culture around them. And the word of God continued to spread. And even, it says, some of the priests began to get saved. Not just some, but a great many. This whole teaching goes back to what Israel was called to do to begin with. If you go back, God meant for the Jews to take the light of God's law and share it with the entire world, to be a light to the Gentiles. If you read Deuteronomy chapter 4, that's exactly what it says. This law shall be your glory in the sight of the nations, and they should say to you, what great people is this and what great God is this that has a law that is this great? They were to be a light to the world. And I read you before in previous messages the lament of Isaiah in chapter 25, I believe, where he says, we were supposed to take this to the world, but we didn't bring deliverance. It came time to give birth, and we broke wind. We delivered nothing. We provided nothing for the earth. And it was this great lament that Israel took the promises and the glory of God and kept it to herself as if this was just for us wonderful Jews, not for all those awful second-class people out there. And what you're beginning to see here is the undoing of that. The church is beginning to break through those social barriers. It's doing it out of sensitivity and love and compassion. And God's calling to be a light unto the world. And when they do it, you see in verse 7 that the word of God spreads through all of society. Disciples are made from everybody. Even the priests, a great many of the priests convert. These were the people who had the least interest at all in converting. They're the last people on earth that you would think would convert to the gospel of Christianity. They weren't just Jews. They weren't just the Jews of the Jews. They were the elites of the elites of the Jews. And they were also extremely strict. The sect of the priests was the Sadducees. They didn't even believe in the prophecies. To them, the faith was made up of only the 5 books of Moses. And they didn't care about the prophecies. They didn't care about the historical books. None of that mattered to them. All that mattered was the rituals of the sacrifices in the temple that were laid down for the priests to do in those 5 books of Moses. And so they were the last people on earth that would believe a prophecy about the Messiah. They were the last people on earth that would buy into a message that would say, your temple's about to be destroyed in this generation. They were the class of people that was most ingrained with the establishment, whether it was the Jewish establishment or the local Roman establishment or Rome itself. They had every reason in the world to oppose the gospel message and not take it. And yet, when the apostles were obedient to God's calling in this earth, the word of God spread and God began to perform the conversion miracle of conversion miracles that even a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. When the church begins to act like the church is supposed to, with all of the boldness that the church is supposed to have, and keeping itself unspotted from the ways of the world, God blesses that in society like you will not believe. And that's what we see here. But, again, with church growth comes more problems. In this case, it's an evangelistic problem. Now, keep this in mind. They just appointed these 7 men who are Greek speakers to offices in the church. And one of them, Stephen, says was full of grace and power, was performing great miracles and signs among the people. And this guy became a preacher. Now, we don't know if he was actually filled with these gifts before he was appointed as a deacon or not, but it just so happens chronologically to follow that, and so I'm inclined to say no. This was an effect of having the apostles' hands laid on him and this new office conferred. He becomes very bold, begins to preach. Well, what happens now? The gospel has now gotten out of its circle in the more Jewish synagogues, led by the apostles to the circumcision, Peter, James, John. And it is now beginning officially to reach into the Greek-speaking synagogues as well, through the fact that it's ministering to these Greek-speaking Christians who are all probably still attending these synagogues. And so by virtue of the fact that this need has been met by the church, the word begins to get out further into further circles that it hadn't been before. And as it does, some of the local hotshots aren't too happy about it. There's this curious passage here where it says that some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen. Some of your translations may say the synagogue of the libertines. That's the actual Greek word transliterated Freedmen is actually better. And the synagogue included Cyrenians and Alexandrians, some from Cilicia and some from Asia, and they rose up and argued with Stephen. What's happening here? Again, these details are highly important to the overall scope of what's being talked about here. The freedmen were a group of Jews who, way back in 63 BC, had been at war and had been taken prisoner by Caesar in Rome. And they had some kind of historical pedigree. Because they had stood up against Caesar and fought, they were kind of remembered as kind of a memorial. And so this local synagogue was named in memorial of these brave men. They remained in opposition, and they were actually freed later at that time, and they set up a colony on the Tiber River in Rome. And they were considered heroes of the Jewish faith because they had stood up against Caesar. Well, later they were actually expelled, and there's a whole history there that I won't go into, and some of it I don't even know. But I do know that this synagogue was named in their honor. They were Hellenistic Jews who were considered honorable. Yet, they weren't considered honorable enough to invite them into the Jewish synagogues in Jerusalem. They still got their own separate, segregated synagogue. And at the synagogue were all of these Jews from all over the diaspora. Some from Cyrenia and Alexandria, that's Egypt and Libya in our day. And Cilicia and Asia are both parts of modern-day Turkey. So these were Jews who, again, were considered second-class citizens. So this is Stephen's natural home. He's essentially going back to his own synagogue where he knows everybody and begins preaching the message of Jesus. And that includes the entire prophecy, the warning that there's coming destruction on Jerusalem and it's time to repent and turn to Jesus. And they began to argue with him, but it says they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit which he was speaking. So what happens here? In the first half of this passage, we've got a group of believers with an ethnic division in it. And because they have a unified faith in Christ, they are able to overcome the ethnic division or the social division. In this case, we have social outward cohesion. These are all members of the same social class, but there's a difference of faith. And because of that, they're unable to bridge the gap. But the losing party, since they can't win by reason and scripture, they rely on subterfuge and sabotage. So what they do is they incite some men to bring charges against Stephen for what he's preaching. And then they stir up the people, they stir up the elders and scribes, and they drag him away to the government. And they put him before the Sanhedrin. And it says they put false witnesses forward that says this man incessantly speaks against this holy place and law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. Now, these were not false witnesses because of those charges. That is exactly what the apostles were preaching. Jesus Christ was the Messiah, and Jesus Christ was definitely prophesied the destruction of the temple and the alteration of the Mosaic rites. We all know that. That's the gospel. And so the content of these charges is not inaccurate. It's the fact that these people had not actually been there and were making up, exaggerating the case that Stephen was going around saying this everywhere all the time. They were false witnesses because they were put forward on false pretenses. This is exactly what happened to Jesus, by the way, when he was before the Sanhedrin. They brought false witnesses against him who said, I heard him say he'll tear down this temple and build it back up again in 3 days. And that was enough to charge him. So the content of the charges weren't false. The motivations of these people and the fact that they hadn't actually witnessed it was false. And they were bringing it merely for purposes of silencing Stephen, and they had to have known this was going to lead to his death. So instead of service here, we get sabotage. We get men who are secretly induced to destroy other men. The word there in the Greek literally means underthrow. It really means something like underhanded. This is a really deceitful and deceptive way about handling this problem. And so they bring these false witnesses. The false witnesses would certainly lead to Stephen's death. But as he prepared to answer them in his defense, and we'll hear his defense in chapter 7 next time I preach on it, God transformed his countenance into that of an angel. And the entirety of the council that was gathered there to condemn him, it says every one of them saw his face like the face of an angel. Now, what does that mean? I puzzled over this fact because it's one of those little details that get included and you know it means something more than just on the face of it. It's not there merely for sentiment. But yet it was difficult to ascertain. Certainly, if it was just a natural appearance that he had a calmness that you would not expect in this situation. Certainly, a man who's facing charges that could lead to his death, to have a man stand there purely innocent, purely calm, bold, and confident with this long lecture he's about to give them about Jewish history, had to be something, even if it was just a natural appearance, something that was supernaturally motivated. But I think the message is even more than that. There is another person in Scripture whose face glowed like the face of an angel. And that man was Moses. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets in his hand, his face glowed because he had been in the presence of God. And when the people saw him, they ran. Even Joshua and the elders ran and hid from him. And he had to call them back into his presence and confirm with them the covenant that God had made with them. And yet, even after that point, he had to keep a veil on his face when he spoke to the people. That's Exodus 34, 29 through 35. Paul alludes to this later in 2 Corinthians. And he says that veil is even still on the hearts of these Jewish people today, because they refuse to hear Christ, and therefore a veil remains over their hearts. A veil of stubbornness. A veil of running from God. And what's happening here with Stephen is he's being showed to the Jewish elders in the same position that Moses was in. He's coming to them as a messenger of the new covenant, and they're running from it. They're hiding from it. And in fact, they're about to try to snuff it out in their presence. And yet the glow on his face should have told them the same thing it told the people about Moses. I have been in the presence of God Almighty. And we're going to see at the end of the next chapter, when Stephen is stoned to death, what does he say? Behold, I see Jesus standing. He was literally in the presence of God at that moment. And that shining face should have signaled to all those people there biting and gnashing of teeth ready to kill him that he was in the presence of God and that what he was telling them was the truth. And they wouldn't hear it. Why? Why? Because they demanded that outward uniformity that their culture demanded. When the Messiah came, he had to look like them. He had to meet their expectations. He had to dress like them, eat like them, talk like them. But he didn't come in that form. And the apostles were working this new society in the midst of their culture, and it was a society that didn't look like them, and it didn't talk like them. And it took from the second classes and rose them up to be prominent men in the society and work miracles at their hands. And because these guys didn't meet the expectations of their outward culture, they refused to hear the voice of God, and they were going to snuff it out, even if that meant murder. Murder by the government sanction, of course. So there are certainly lessons here that still apply to us today as the church seeks to unfold and advance the kingdom of God in the midst of a culture that has its own demands on what a Messiah should look like or what a people of God should look like, or how we should behave. The first one is to check ourselves. Are we sensitive to the social differences among us? Are there not ministry opportunities among us that we overlook or neglect merely because we're stuck in a particular mindset or culture? That someone is maybe of a different race or of a different social class economically, or maybe of a different appearance than we are, or speak a different language, come from a different background, don't look like you, don't talk like you, don't have the same good manners you do. As I've mentioned before, what would we do if there was a revival in this county and every meth addict within 10 miles came to this church on Sunday morning? Suddenly the meth addicts are the majority in our church. What would we do? How would we meet that? Would we be ready to minister to those people? Are we ready to reach out to those people now with the gospel? We need to be sensitive to these things in our own church and in our own society, as individuals and as a church. And when there is an opportunity for ministry in that regard, we reach out to it like the apostles did. We listen to it. We address it on its own terms. We're sensitive to who it is and what its background is. And we don't try to override it and change it to look like us. We preach the gospel to it, and we meet it with what those deacons symbolize: service. It's all about service. And when you begin to do those things, we begin to reach out to the diversity of the gifts that are in our body. We begin to use the division of labor that's in our own midst, and we empower those people to go out and do their callings, and we stick to our own callings, and we all work together in that regard. That's when God sends the blessings and the revivals in our midst. Stick to your calling. Do your service. Service is such an abused word in our churches today. Oh, we had service this morning. Well, okay, yeah, you had service this morning. But don't use that as an excuse not to realize that your entire Christian life is your reasonable service. This is a particular special kind of church service. And service does not begin and end here. Service begins and end. Service does not end. Service is what you do through your whole life in society around you, in your family, in your church, and in your civil society, in your jobs. Do your service. Do your calling. Do it to the glory of God. One of the issues that arises here that needs its own elaboration and for which I simply don't have time is the fact that we need to have regular church welfare. It should not be something that's provided by the state. Now, I understand we're in a situation where we don't have a choice these days. We're stuck in a state-run service. But even in our own culture, if you want to consider this part of our culture, we have examples of alternatives of that. Obviously, many of you are already on Samaritan when it comes to health care or some version of it, some other alternative of it. I look to the Amish community, and for all the theological differences I may have with those people have the welfare issue right. They stood up and fought in the 1930s. They stood up and resisted the federal government because they didn't want to be part of the Social Security system. And they were persecuted. Some of them were arrested and had their property confiscated until they could go through court cases and be exonerated. And to this day, they don't have to be a part of that system because the government is forced to recognize they take care of their own. And I say we should use that model and begin to develop that in our churches as well today. I'm just saying that as a statement of fact right now, to follow what's said in 1 Timothy 5, to follow the pattern here of the early church. Certainly, I don't have time to elaborate on that all this morning, but it is something that as we read this passage, we need to be cognizant of. But again, the most overarching theme here is this issue of how do we address these social differences, and that's the greatest lesson we can take away from the context here. Beware of a false patriotism. Beware of a false nationalism that looks for outward uniformity, cultural uniformity, as the mark of what Christian society ought to be, as the mark of what a good society ought to be. Instead of the opposite, what we want is religious unity, not necessarily all of this cultural uniformity. The two are not necessarily go together, and this passage proves it. One of the things that stands out to me in this passage is this synagogue of freedmen. These people who were considered second-class Jews by the national Hebrew Jews were the ones that went after the Christian message the fiercest to persecute it. Can you think about why that may be? Because these people wanted to be incorporated in the elite status of Jews so much that they were willing to try above and beyond to demonstrate their loyalty to it. So when it came to opposition of the Christians, they didn't merely punish them, as it happened to Peter and John, and imprison them, as it happened to Peter and John. They went for blood. And they schemed and used lies and false witnesses to drag these people before the council, to out the heretics in their midst, to be the ones to say, look how loyal we are to the temple and to Moses. What they were trying to do really was ingratiate themselves with a culture that looked at them as second-class citizens because of their outward traits. And we can do the same thing here in America, especially during this crazy election primary season where people are stumbling over themselves to see who can be the harshest on immigrants. And I know there's a lot of nuances and issues to talk about there, but man, it seems like they can't step over each other fast enough to say they want to build a bigger wall than the next guy to keep everyone out. Folks, that is not a Christian approach to that issue. That is a nationalist, false patriot view of that issue. Let's keep out all the people who don't look like us and don't speak like us. That's a real simplistic way to view this, and it's not biblical. And again, I know there are nuances to discuss when it comes to terrorism and those kinds of issues. And I always say we have a welfare problem far more than we have an immigration problem. But this kind of culture in which we try to make people, everyone, look like us and act like us is not the biblical way. It is not social, cultural cohesion and unity that we must demand. What we want is religious unity. What we want is for the faith to spread. That's what allows for cultural differences among us and yet addresses them and their unique needs through Christian service. Unity does not demand cultural uniformity. And we see that in this passage. The apostles knew how to look past the outward aspects and address it with Christian service. The local Jews and even these so-called second-class Greek-speaking Jews that weren't believers didn't know how to do that. And so they demanded their unity be an outward unity. And when it didn't work, they appealed to the civil government to enforce it, even to the point of death. We have to be so careful of that mentality. We have to be so trusting in Christ and in His power to bring faith through our callings the way He calls us to do it, that we very, very carefully distance ourselves from that view of false patriotism that pervades our own culture and demands those same kind of outward trappings. We have to have continual recourse back to Christ and faith and faithfulness to the callings that He has given us in the body. And that, as I said, is when He sends the blessings. Because was it not a second-class citizen that was our Savior, who was born in that manger, who was guarded by shepherds, the dirtiest, most loathed people in the society, who had every social knock against him, who when he came to speak to the elders and the Pharisees in Jerusalem, they said, "Who is this guy? He's never even been taught to read. He's never learned letters before. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Galilee?" No, this is a second-class poor boy, and he should go back to it. Was it not that kind of person that God used to save the world, and to bring us to faith, and now sits on the throne of heaven and earth, and whom we celebrate in union today as second-class citizens in this world according to its eyes, but as priests and kings according to his calling in this earth, that we commune with him at his table here. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact Deacons at Christ Church, Branch Cove.org.